I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And my name is Josh White. Hey, did you guys see it yesterday?
What?
Did you see it? You know why we, does everyone know, everyone probably doesn't know why we punted the podcast from yesterday.
Because we were outside doing what Bono told us not to do.
Staring straight at the sun, or lack thereof. It was pretty wild.
I'll be honest. I'm not that impressed.
You weren't impressed?
I mean, it got a little bit darker.
It did.
A little bit colder. True. I mean, I know it was a huge deal, and a lot of people, I don't know. I wasn't that overwhelmed.
I was getting one of our many Copeland vehicles towed at that moment, so I wasn't too impressed either. I was too upset about the car trouble.
Well, and I think after your response yesterday during our meeting, I was like, oh, he's not going to watch it. Because you were like, is this something I should care about? I think I died a little bit inside. I'm like, yeah, this is awesome. Maybe I'm just too easily entertained. But, you know, if you've seen any of the pictures, like, from people that were in the swath of totality, I don't know if that's what you call it, like, the area.
Band.
Like,
I was in a band in high school.
Swath of totality. I like
Didn't they write that song that we were talking about? God moves in a mysterious way. They wrote that song.
Yes.
This is taking an odd turn. Mm-hmm. I even saw like somebody taking a video of it and just watched it like get dark like in just seconds. It was pretty wild. Like there's a marked difference from here in Tulsa as opposed to like somewhere just across the border in Arkansas. Like the way that how dark it got. And even Scott Hamilton said he was there, and he said it was the coolest thing he's ever been in part of.
Wow.
I mean, it took him 5 hours to get home from a 2.5 hour drive, but just because all the yahoos out there driving to see it, but still.
Well, it's a very interesting event. It only happens, once every 30 years?
Actually,
like
it happens on Earth somewhere every 18 months, but only when it happens in the United States is it prophetic.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, I did read that there was... I think the number was in the billions of underground locusts, cicadas, that come up every, I don't know, however many years, but they are going to be loosed like today or sometime this week. Yeah. And so I did send that text to some buddies of mine. I was like, you know, the moon or the sun getting dark. And then combined with the hordes of locusts, we still good. Like we're good, right?
Do you remember the murder hornets from 2020? Do you remember when that was going to be a deal?
Yeah.
No.
I never saw one murder hornet.
No.
I'm pretty disappointed.
Yeah. If you have one, please mail one.
Yeah, mail it. Not alive. We want it dead, mounted.
The thing I love most about the eclipse is that there was this huge spike and influx in interest and revenue for that person that wrote the 80s song Total Eclipse of the Heart.
Sure.
Yes.
So like she made like $1 million yesterday.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
I had good that her. One in my head for the first half of the day, and then I did have Bono, you know, U2 staring at the sun in my head for the rest of the day, which I like that one better, but anyway.
Yeah.
Cool. Sweet. Well, unique experience. It won't happen again until like what, 44? 2044 or something like that.
I don't know.
It's
sure.
Eventually.
Let me know the day before.
I will. I need to let you know far in advance because someone forgot to buy glasses to watch it, but I'm not going to name names.
I think that was pretty much everybody.
That was everybody.
Although I've seen a lot on sale.
Oh, yeah, right now.
Today, yeah. Yeah.
One of my buddies was like, you know, the glasses are all sold out, but they still have window tint at O'Reilly's. And so he was like, just layer them. Like, like, hey, I mean, he can't hate that. He's like, MacGyver this thing. I'm like, okay, sweet. Cool. Well, hey, we're going to dive in. We do have one poem, a rather lengthy poem from someone who submitted it from somebody they are friends with on Facebook, I guess. We're going to read that first, and then we got a couple questions to dive into. So you want to take it away?
Well, this is the Song of Thomas, but I'm going to have Pastor Nathan read this because there's a certain vibe that comes across with this that I think really he's tracking with. And
you want me to read it in that voice?
I want you to read it in that voice.
I think
not just my radio voice I have going on with my allergies, but with the Wyoming.
I think God gave you allergy voice for the Song of Thomas so that you could read it today.
I'll do my best.
In your best
Wyoming. Do we want to say the Wyoming thing? Is that
you can. Okay.
Is that where this guy is
sure,
from?
Sure. Yeah. We're not 100% sure who this guy is. We know it's a friend of someone that submitted it from our church.
Yes. Okay. And he's a pastor out in Wyoming.
Yep. Yep.
And this poem seems to have a bit of a Western twang to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I'll do my best.
Okay. Wait for the chimes.
Song of Thomas. They said he came back from the dead, but that cannot be cause he was dead for so long. They said they saw with their own eyes, but that doesn't mean they didn't just get it wrong. Oh, I understand how they want things to be. Grief hits the heart and the head, so you see. Things that really aren't there, hear the voice that's not spoken. The hopes just lie broken and shattered, scattered out on the floor. They said they had just locked the door, and he came in. I said, I think you have your own belief. Believe what you will, but I'll see for myself. I said it takes much more for me. Gotta feel some real wounds, cause I saw some real death. Oh, I understand how they want things to be. Grief hits the heart and the head, so you see. Things that really aren't there. Hear the voice that's not spoken. The hopes just lie broken and shattered, scattered out on the floor. They said they had just locked the door. And he came in. Oh, he came in. He came in. He walked right up to me and said, "You want to see?" I'm not sure how it sounded coming out of my mouth with my face down hard on the floor. I said, "My God and my Lord." They said he will come back again, but that hasn't happened and it's been so long. They said I should just have more faith, but I look at this life and the time is all gone. Oh, I understand how they want things to be. Despair grips the heart and the head, so you see. Things that really aren't there. Hear the voice that's not spoken. The hopes just lie broken and shattered, scattered out on the floor. They said he still knocks on the door. Won't he come in? Oh, he will come in.
That was
sweet. Amazing. And I mean this in the most reverential way possible.
Okay.
I can just see Johnny Cash rising from the dead to record this
yes.
one last song.
Yes, that would be something, wouldn't it?
It's got strong Man Comes Around vibes to it.
That's true. I love it. The inflection was just spot on. Okay. It was great. Mm-hmm. It was great. Meant to be read that way.
Yeah. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Thank you for sending that in. That's going to haunt me in a good way.
Yeah. Oh, he will come in.
The most interesting verse to me is the, what is that? It's like way down. They said he will come back again, but that hasn't happened. It's been so long. They said I should just have more faith, but I look at this life and the time is all gone. It's almost like kind of a bit of a dark strain on the story of Thomas. In a way, it seems to me, and I could be misreading that, but it seems like this is kind of like Thomas reflecting back after and basically essentially saying, I'm still waiting and yearning and longing for him to return, and it hasn't happened yet, and life has been hard, but then, you know, I have to have more faith, and won't he come in? He will come in. So there's still this task of inviting people to Christ until he returns. I don't know. That's the way I read that, and it's kind of it's not just all celebratory after the confession of my Lord, my God. He then goes out and has to do the work that Christ commissioned him to do, and it's still hard. Mm-hmm. But he reflects back on this moment when Christ came in the door, and so he's inviting people to let Christ in the door of their heart, so to speak. It's a good poem.
Yeah.
I like it.
Thought it was good.
I love the line, "Gotta feel some real wounds because I saw some real death."
It's good. It's good.
It hits. Slaps. Slaps, as the kids say.
Yeah. Do we owe Pastor Max royalties or something? I mean, we are the fourth highest rated podcast in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm sure that.
I don't know.
We'll check with our corporate sponsors.
Yeah, maybe we'll give to him out of our own royalties.
That's for right. The podcast. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. What we're making right now.
You can have it all. You have all 100% of our royalties.
That's great. Oh man, you know, I saw something in the last week that Spurgeon had poetry. And Jeff Chang is putting together a compilation of Spurgeon's poetry. He's going to put it out in a book sometime. Next little while. So it might be awesome to add that to the repertoire. So
just Piper's a poet.
Just makes sense that Spurgeon would also be a poet.
Sure. Yeah. As if he had time.
His spare time. Yeah. Yeah.
I do know that Spurgeon on, I've heard this story because one of my professors, literature professors in school, was an expert in the English poet George Herbert. And apparently Spurgeon liked, on Sunday nights, he liked to just kind of kick back and read a George Herbert poem or two on Sunday nights after a long day of preaching. So yeah, he certainly loved poetry.
Yeah. It'll be cool to see when it comes out.
Yeah.
Sweet. Well, let's jump into some questions. We have a couple of questions, one comment. We'll start off with our first question. A lot of them had to do with the sermon that we – actually, all of them had to do with the sermon that you preached this last week, the long ending of Mark and how you handled that. I thought it was excellent, which is echoed in some of these texts. And so let me read this first one. What may be your response to one who tries to use texts like Mark 16, 9 through 20 to justify treating the Apocrypha as scripture? And what distinctions are there to make between texts like these and extra biblical texts?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think first of all, we have to note that like Mark 16, 9 through 20 and texts like that, we don't usually treat as scripture. We treat them for what they are, as there was some kind of scribal or textual addition later. It's some kind of anomaly that has been copied, and therefore we don't give it the same weight or veracity as what we know to be canonized scripture that has been handed down and copied that we see throughout all the manuscripts. So I would certainly, I appreciate the link here between Mark 16, 9 through 20 and apocryphal works, because there are, the Apocrypha in many ways acts kind of like these verses, except they aren't contained alongside and with or inset in particular gospel passages. They're entirely additional books from the same time period, or perhaps they are from supposedly from authors or written in the style of one who had the same credentials as a gospel writer. But there are kind of in the same way that I said, we can use some of them in some ways as helpful arrows to point to things that we do know, but there are reasons that they are not in canonized scripture. And so you have to make sure that you understand those reasons, and then as you read, you recognize what you are reading. And so not scripture, but can be utilized perhaps for their historical worth.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'd want to draw a distinction between apocryphal books and books that are sometimes called like pseudo-gospels. Mm-hmm. The apocryphal books are essentially books of Jewish history that come in between the New Testament and Old Testament. The Jews, interestingly, never regarded them as scripture, but they are useful, as you said, as works of history, and they have traveled sometimes with the Bible. I think maybe with Jerome in some of his work on the Bible, he would include the apocryphal books, but clearly distinguishing between the Apocrypha and the canonical scriptures. The pseudo-gospels are like Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter. Sometimes they're referred to as the Gnostic gospels, and those are sometimes works of fiction. Works of just fancy that people have these stories that they tell about Jesus, and they're just written much later, and they're not really useful historically either. This is a good question. These two issues are kind of similar in that they deal with the question of what is and is not the Bible. Obviously a very, very important question, but different a little bit in that the Mark 16, 9 through 20, as you're saying, is that's something that's sort of linked to a specific gospel, and it's a text critical question. And that word text critical, by the way, sometimes bothers people. But it's not as though people who do textual criticism are being critical of the Bible, like they're being negative. It's just a way of comparing different manuscripts or copies that we have and trying to decide, oh, wait a minute, there's a distinction here. There's a little discrepancy between this copy and this copy. Well, when you multiply that out with lots of different copies, you kind of have to do a little art and science of comparing and contrasting. That's all textual criticism means. Lower textual criticism, that is. There's a different thing called higher textual criticism that we don't need to talk about. But that's what textual criticism essentially is, just comparing and contrasting. But the apocryphal question is a different question in a way. It's kind of a historical, theological question. It's also a question that has to do with Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. I would assume, and that'd be kind of my question for the questioner's questioner. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So this person's asking about if someone were bringing this issue up, how would you deal with it? I would talk to that person and try to figure out what is the connection for them between Mark 16, 9 to 20 and the Apocrypha. My hunch would be that it would be a Roman Catholic kind of connection. Maybe not, right? But Roman Catholics, as I understand, they generally hold to the authority of Mark 16, 9 through 20, and the authority of the Apocrypha for the same basic reason. That is the authority of the Pope. The Pope sort of confers authority upon the Bible, right? And specifically upon the Latin Vulgate, which did include Mark 16, 9 to 20. And so in that sense, we're just different. We're evangelical believers, and we do not think the Pope, you know, has the authority he thinks he does, right?
So you're saying if the Pope were to say Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not scripture, that would be their standard.
That would be their standard. That's right. Standard. Okay. Yeah, because their standard is the Pope,
sure,
not scripture,
yeah,
ultimately.
Yeah.
It's scripture as interpreted by the Pope,
okay,
put it that way. Okay. But yeah, also, we don't believe anyone has authority to confer authority on God's word. That's backwards.
Right.
Right. God's word is God's authority. And he confers authority. He grants authority to his people and even to pastors, right? But it's the authority of the word itself, right? So the authority is in the word, not the other way around. We don't look at the Bible and say, oh, okay, this is authoritative. No, the Bible looks at us and says, the church has this authority. Pastors have this authority. Parents have this authority. But that's where the authority lies, not in us, right? But even in the Latin Vulgate, Jerome, and I'm not an expert in this by any means, but I think he even draws a distinction between Mark 1:1 through 16:8 and Mark 16:9 through 20. And he presents some doubts about this longer ending of Mark, even though he did include it in his Latin translation. So anyway, there's just a lot going on there. But yeah, similar issues, but different in that Mark 16 is a textual critical issue, and then the Apocrypha is kind of a more of a theological issue dealing with Rome.
When you loop it in, like, and the question ends with extra biblical text, I mean, would we include like Mormon documents, anything outside of scripture? I mean, we're really quick to, which I don't think anybody, at least here at Arrow Heights, would be like, oh yeah, Pearl of Great Price. That's great. Good reading. Well, maybe it's probably a trip. Mm-hmm. But like you talking like looping those in on the same level of the Apocrypha, or would that be kind of a different set in general?
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a tough one in a way, because yeah, I think the Mormon thing is different still, and it's even kind of further afield.
Sure. Sure.
Than the apocryphal books, which are, again, sort of people recognize them as
historical,
in many ways historically helpful, at least, let's put it that way. And then Mark 16, 9 to 20, this seems to be a faithful scribe, I guess, that's trying to provide a more, what he thinks is a more kind of normal or appropriate kind of ending, because I mean, Mark 16, 8 ends in kind of a weird place, which it's very Mark, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, the other Gospels kind of go on and sort of explain and smooth things out, whereas Mark just says, boom, leaves it, and that's that. So it seems to be a faithful guy. We don't know his name. Maybe we'll meet him one day in heaven. Say, man, you really did cause some trouble when you did that. But I know your intentions were good.
You was the guy.
Yeah,
just has a shirt that says, my bad.
My bad.
Didn't mean to do all that.
Just try to help.
Didn't know.
Good intentions, but daggum.
Yeah. When you're getting into anything outside the biblical text, whether that's the Apocrypha or if verses 9 through 20 are intended to be outside of scriptural authority, that's where it gets messy, in that you ascribe to it the same level of authority as anything else. So like when we got to the verses about snakes and poison, mm-hmm. There are verses in the scripture that we would say, yes, we must submit to these because this is the word of God. Now, it really matters if you believe that verse or those verses are the word of God. So when it comes to something like the Maccabees, first and second Maccabees, that's a book written about the intertestamental period, and it's kind of history, and like, okay. But something like the Pearl of Great Price, or additional wordings from the Pope himself, you don't want to say that they are the same in any way, because then you are giving them the status of authority. It's not, are they well written? Who wrote it? Where did it come from? Those aren't so much the questions. It's really, you don't want to add anything to recognized scripture. So you want to be very careful. So you don't want to try to widen. You don't want to try to pull threads between multiple texts. It's just, and that's why I'm so thankful for what we have in our hands. All of those things are so well documented and so well put out there, so we can be discerning.
Yeah. Just two quick comments that come to my mind. I think what you articulated there really does get to one of the principles, we might say, of textual criticism. And that's to ask the question, if you were a scribe copying these words down, would you be more likely to take away, 11 verses, or add 11 verses? Most likely, you would be probably prone to add, to sort of smooth things out and bring some harmony, rather than just say, those verses of God's very words, those aren't important.
Sure.
So that's one principle that people use, not always, but typically. The shorter reading is probably going to be the more accurate reading. Again, not always, but that's just one principle that these text critic guys use. And I know just one guy in particular, this is all he does, basically. He teaches at a seminary in Phoenix. He just does textual criticism, like, all the time. He's written books about it, and I just go, you have more patience than even, mathematicians or accountants or something. I mean, I could never do that work. I mean, it's interesting on one level, but it's so, so meticulous. Of course, they have computer programs now that help them, and all that. But, man, it's just detailed work. And we're very grateful for those guys that do that work. But that's just one principle that they use. The other thing that you articulated there is that this is not something that should cause. In fact, in the sermon, I think the way you put it was, if you really study this stuff, rather than it undermining your confidence in God's word, it actually strengthens your confidence in God's word. Yeah. And I'm so glad you left it there, because that's been my experience, and I think it should be anyone's experience, because people will sometimes think, oh, well, see, they changed the Bible, or they took verses. Who's to say what's right? But when you really begin to look at this honestly, you go, wow, it is absolutely astounding how well attested the scriptures are, that we can hold, again, in our hands, the English Bible, and go, this is God's word. Mm-hmm. And are all the questions tidied up neatly? Not exactly, but you wouldn't expect that, given the fact that they were written a long time ago and preserved for us and passed down to us. But when you hold this in your hands, you just go, man, this is providential.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, something that reminds me of, and this might be a terrible analogy, but see a lot of instant replay, like in NFL and in NBA. And what they do when they look at instant replay is they look from a variety of angles at something that has previously happened. So, they're looking at documentation of this. And from one angle, it may look kind of different than another angle. But the more angles they have, the more time they spend comparing, the more eyes and sets of what, the more criticism they apply to a play, the more likely they are to get that play right.
Yeah.
And so I think the fact that we have many, many manuscripts, the fact that it's gone through many different angles, the fact that those angles maybe don't always use, you say, okay, I need another angle to help me see this more clearly. The combination of all those things gives us much more confidence in the final result rather than just viewing the original play.
I think that's a really good analogy because of the fact that it's an analogy that touches on the issue of technology. And that's part of the reason why, you know, people might say, well, this wasn't a problem until, you know, 1880 or whatever. Well, part of that is because we have better shovels, you know, we have better lights to look at things and sort of understand, okay, where did this paper come from? We have more ability to travel, and scholars are able to see different manuscripts from different places. So, yeah, I mean, I think it's really good also because, again, critical, that's the word you use, but they're not criticizing the play. Mm-hmm. They're just trying to see it from as many different angles and compare. So, yeah, that's a great analogy.
Yeah, and we find new angles all the time. Yeah. That's another really interesting thing. This is an ongoing process, and there are people whose lives are dedicated to biblical archaeology in which they stumble upon these manuscripts that often predate some of the more substantial ones that we have, and they always apply the same textual criticism, and it always comes up that yes, what we have is trustworthy.
Well, it's a perfect transition to our next question, because the question is, do we, you know, speaking so much of this is dependent on original manuscripts, and you talked about that in the sermon yesterday or Sunday, but the question is, do we have the original manuscript that Mark wrote? Do we have the original manuscript of any New Testament book?
I'm pretty sure the answer to that is no, that we don't have any of those. And I think the reason for that is probably good. I would put kind of caveat number one, we probably wouldn't know if we did have the original. Now, some of them we can date to particular time periods, and that helps us to know that, okay, this was not an original. But to the people at the time, I mean, that's kind of what an original copy wasn't as big a deal. They got it so they could copy it. And so really any kind of copy was as valid as any other copy. If we did have Mark's original autograph and we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, one, it would probably be idolized in some very unhealthy ways.
Sure,
it would probably be in a Catholic cathedral, you know, down somewhere, used in ways that letter was never intended to be used as a relic of some sort. So I think in a way, because of our human nature, God in his grace doesn't give us those originals, but allows us such wherewithal with all of the manuscripts and other copies that we can know what the original said.
Getting strong National Treasure Declaration of Independence vibes from that.
Yeah.
There's a
guy, since you mentioned that, there's a guy named Daniel Wallace. Okay. He's an interesting guy. He's one of these text critical guys, and he teaches at, I think, Dallas Seminary. And I don't know him. I've never met him or seen him face to face, but I've heard people talk about him and how he is kind of like this Indiana Jones type character, you know, because, you know, even traveling around the world to some of these, you know, forgotten places, you know, Egypt and, you know, wherever there's sand and dry climates where some of these, you know, manuscripts are preserved. Some of the people you're even dealing with are not always, you know, the most kind of upstanding people. There's money to be made in kind of this thing. And he's been to some places and made some deals and things. You just kind of go, wow, it really does sound like Indiana Jones. But for him, you know, just like Indy, it's for the history. It's for the archaeology kind of thing. You know, yeah. He's not in it for the money. He's just in it for the history of it. You know, so it's just interesting. But no, I totally agree with you. The hard to know if we, you know, did find Mark's original, I think they're called autographs, the original autograph that Mark had. Difficult to know, partly because when you're getting that far back in history, just the texts are really difficult to maintain that far back. As I understand, the earliest fragment, I think is what they call it, of any New Testament writing comes from the year 125 AD or thereabouts. But it's only just a little piece, you know, almost like a quarter of a piece of notebook paper, you know, that small. It's of the Gospel of John. And that's within about 30 years, probably, of when John was alive, which is amazing to think about, right? Mm-hmm. But to have a whole book like that, it's almost just impossible to imagine that could survive that long. Most of the ancient manuscripts we have are from the 2 and 3 and 4. And of course, the further you go, the more and more we have and have found. But no, I think you're exactly right. God, I don't think, has allowed or probably will allow us to find that for the reasons you mentioned. And also, there's just no need. There's no need. I mean, we have the inspired Word of God that has been inscripturated, written down, which is a big deal. It's not just the word is floating out there. It's been written down, and it's been preserved. It's been handed down faithfully. Again, I think providentially preserved for us in ways that we just have confidence that this is the Word of God. We don't need to have, this is Mark's real gospel that he wrote. This is the one he actually put pen to papyrus or something. You know, we don't need it. We've got Mark's accurate account right here in our hands.
Yeah.
Yeah, and to the National Treasure vibe, the way that we preserve things now is through technological means, mm-hmm. you know, light, glass, air, blah, blah, blah. Back then, the way they preserved a document was by copying it faithfully. So that was their preservation. So the fact that we have these manuscript copies is the technology of the time of preservation, mm-hmm. just like we have the technology of our time of preservation. It just looks different.
It's good. One last comment that was submitted says this. It's not a question, but just wanted to say how appreciative I am of the way that Pastor Ryan taught the end of Mark on Sunday. I love the information about textual criticism and how you use hermeneutics to analyze the passage. Thank you so much for that. Do you want to spend a little time talking, just discussing hermeneutics real quick, just what that even means, like just briefly? I need a little bit in your sermon, but I thought it might be helpful just to kind of 30,000-foot overview.
Yeah.
What is?
Yeah, well, let me say first, I really appreciate that response because it's in trying to decide, okay, what do we do with this? Because especially to land on Mark 16, 1 through 8, on Easter and the resurrection, I mean, it's like, that's how you go out. Mm-hmm. But then there's still this, you know, and so you don't want to not address it because then you have people that have questions. Well, what is this in my Bible? You know, you don't want to give so much weight to it that you then start to substantiate it in a way that you don't necessarily want to do so. So I knew this was going to be just kind of like a weird sermon, more of a Bible study. An example of hermeneutics and just providing some definitions. So I appreciate the church responding well to that and even being able to respond in worship through song mm-hmm. to that, you know, because we're in awe of what God has given us. So I just want to acknowledge it was a weird text, but I appreciate the way that the church responded to it.
Yeah.
Yeah, right on. I was going to say, the only other passage like that that would present a similar kind of awkwardness would be the woman caught in adultery. Mm-hmm. John 7:53, is it? 8:11, something like that, which again is a passage that, as I've studied it, probably reflects something that happened in the life of Jesus. But that particular account appears in other Gospels. At times, like in the Gospel of Luke, and you kind of go, whoa, wait a minute, how did this get here? You know, it's just one of those things that it was kind of floating around because, you know, even John's Gospel says something along the lines of, if all that Jesus did and taught was recorded, not even the whole world could contain the books, right? So there's a lot more that Jesus did than what we have just recorded in the four Gospels. But these are the particular emphases that these four men, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the direction of God's Spirit, recorded for us. So yeah, what is this thing? Well, it's probably a historical account, but did John write it? Probably not. It's just an interesting thing. But yeah, those are the only two that really occur like that. And I love the way you handled it because it's exactly right. It doesn't present something that's just way out of character. It's just providing a more kind of, again, normal conclusion to Mark's very abrupt, kind of strange ending. But to bring in all those other scriptures that sort of confirm, yeah, this is what happened after Jesus rose from the dead, right? It's just that this isn't what Mark probably wrote, you know? It's great.
The best way to preach a text and not preach a text.
Yeah.
No, it was awesome. It was really good.
Praise God. Yeah, the hermeneutics, and that's something that, in a way, wanted to model with this passage and with any other. And really, hermeneutics is a way of studying the Bible to look at it from a lens that provides the most clarity and helps fence us off from some of the dangers that can happen in approaching the biblical text just kind of off the cuff or willy-nilly, you know, kind of the was just open to a scripture, and that's my new life verse. In studying hermeneutic, and it's very, you ask some very basic questions of the text, like, what am I reading? You know, so we say the Psalms are a different genre than, say, First and Second Kings. First and Second Kings is history. It's historical. It's meant to be read. This happened and this happened. The Psalms are meant to include a lot of imagery. So when it talks about the sun running its course, when it talks about different aspects of nature, it's drawing upon those images, but it's not a science textbook in the way that it's telling you how the heavens have been stretched out, you know, so to speak. And there's probably some wisdom there. But you have to know why the original author wrote what he wrote. Like, what was the goal of the original author in communicating this? Who was the audience that was receiving this? So you kind of have to take yourself out of the initial firing line. It's what helps preserve us from looking at promises to Old Testament Israel that perhaps aren't universal or given to all of us. They were spoken to a specific time, place, and person. So you want to know what the first five books, the Pentateuch, what that is, what it's for. You want to know what history is for. You want to know what apocryphal writings are. You want to know what apocalyptic writings are. You want to know kind of all of those categories. But then kind of at the end of the day, you want to break it down to why was this written? How was it written? How should I interpret it in that way? And then how can I look at the entire full counsel of Scripture in order to make sure that I'm not veering off course? Because that's one great thing about the Scripture, you know, 40 different authors over hundreds of different years or centuries, and they still tell a common and unified story. And so you can look at the arc of that story and the echoes of the story and see it elsewhere in the Scripture, but you want to find those from the Scripture itself rather than trying to eisegete, or which means putting your own thoughts or ideas into and onto the text rather than letting the text present its ideas to you.
Excellent. Yep, I agree. I think earlier we said that textual criticism is kind of a science and an art. I would say the same thing about hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible. It's a science and an art. There are, as you're articulating there, certain principles that just make sense. In one sense, reading the Bible is like reading other texts. You know, as you talked about, we have to determine the author's intent. We have to be sensitive to genre.
Genre.
Is that a French word
genre?
Or something?
Oui,
and,
oui.
And another it's another like scientific
French tennis player. Knock and roll against genre.
Genre.
Sorry. Go ahead.
You started it.
I did.
You started it.
I did. Another principle there, kind of on the more science-y end of it, is clear passages help us kind of understand more difficult passages. That's just a general hermeneutical principle, because not every passage is as clear. The Bible is clear, but not every passage is as clear as every other passage. So let the Bible help you interpret the Bible. And then just what you said there again, at the end, context is king, as they say. And context is interesting because, and I love this image of the hermeneutical spiral, kind of zeroing down, kind of circling down. The closer you get to the text, the sentence level, the phrase level. But when you back up, there's kind of a paragraph level. There's a whole chapter level, whole book level, whole testament level, right? Or even, you know, author level. You know, Paul wrote 13 letters. So instead of saying, oh, well, John says it like this over here, well, first go to Paul, because he's going to use terms more similarly within his 13 letters than if you jump out of Paul to John in his five books that he wrote. But then ultimately, the whole Bible. And like you're saying, there are themes that just run all the way through, and to kind of trace those themes is going to help you determine what that particular author is doing with that theme kind of at his spot on the biblical timeline, so to speak. But then at the end of the day, it's also a spiritual exercise. It's not like reading any other book. The book reads you, and you have to do so prayerfully, humbly. Faith-seeking understanding is another principle, but it's a spiritual principle, not necessarily a hermeneutical principle so much as what kind of person are you? What is your heart's posture before the Word of God? Because the spiritual things are discerned by the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So it's a spiritual exercise as much as a grammatical, historical exercise.
Yeah, I think approaching a book so important as Scripture. I mean, we believe it's the most important book, God's Word. It's just important to have guidelines and a way to read it that is consistent across the board. So that you're not just handpicking, like it just in the same way that we preach through text and we get to a Mark 16, 9 through 20, you don't skip it. Like that's, you're going to preach that because it is contained in this book that we're teaching from. And so we want to meet it head on. And that's what we're doing whenever you talk about hermeneutics. You're meeting it head on and not letting it, not letting yourself put yourself into it, your sinful self, right? So.
We're going to apply these, you know, hermeneutical principles next to the book of
Ephesians. Yes, I'm excited.
It's good. It'll be good. Start this Sunday, right?
Start this Sunday, cool. Lord willing.
Cool. It'll be good. Cool. But anything else, Dad? Nope. Cool. Sweet. Well, we are done. We want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you've got a question to text in, the number is 918-280-9628. We hope to hear from you. You can text anything, just not dad jokes. Thank you so much for listening to this Arrow Heights Podcast.
We will provide those.
Yes, we always do because we are dads. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.
Later.